open our Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. The second chapter, well, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are particularly fascinating to me because they show the relationship that Jews and Gentiles have together in Christ. As we have studied concerning the introductory remarks to the book of Ephesians, the Ephesian letter is written to the church in Ephesus, obviously, but who predominantly makes up the church in Ephesus? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. So as we began the book in Ephesians 1 verse 3, and noted that all spiritual blessings are given in Christ, and we noted the expressions us and we and our and so forth until we got down to verse 13, and then it says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see the direction turned now to identify those who are Gentiles, including these Ephesians. Those who are from Gentile backgrounds have the opportunity to enjoy these spiritual blessings in Christ, to be a part of the church. In chapter 2, Paul begins to identify their condition before they enjoyed these spiritual blessings in Christ. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. In verse 3, Paul points out that's not unusual. We've all been there, including Jews. We've all lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But if there is to be any salvation, then that salvation is going to be enjoyed by the grace of God. He bestows that upon us not because we have earned it, but because, as we have studied in the Roman letter, chapter 5, because He loves us. He gave His Son to die for us, as we commonly think of John chapter 3, verse 16. The blessings that are afforded us in Christ are by His grace, but that does not mean that there are no conditions upon which we might receive those blessings. And we've talked about the works that are identified in verse 10, that we are His workmanship, we belong to Him, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and then we talked about the origin of those, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, in section 2, as I've called it, of chapter 2, in verse 11, I understand that Chris went through a lot of these identifying characteristics of the Gentiles with you, so I'll not spend a lot of time on that, but just to catch me up to speed. When we talk about the circumcision, we're simply talking about those who were circumcised outwardly, those who were of the nation of Israel. But when we talk about those who were uncircumcised, it's interesting to me that these two terms, as unique as they are contrasted in a number of texts. In Romans chapter 2, for example, in Romans chapter 11, as we have studied, in Romans chapter or Galatians chapter 4, in about verse 16, I believe it is. Or Galatians chapter 6, beginning about verse 16. So as we see these things, we are impressed with the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, I find that an interesting term as it's used even in Old Testament Scripture as a term of derision, a term of contempt for those who were not of Israel. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, just to note one of some that we have on the board, you'll notice that King Saul was talking about this uncircumcised Philistine. And so it was a term, a derogatory term, a term of contempt used to identify those who were not Jews. Now, these differences, circumcision and uncircumcision, we're not just simply talking about an outward sign as such, but we're talking about two different schools of people. As we think about the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles and the prejudice that had been so markedly existent between them for a long, long time. and now in Christ, to think about that being removed. That was a novel thought, and it was one that was much opposed. And so we want to study about that in our study tonight. Now again, I'm confident that Chris went through these with you, but I think that for, again, my purposes and review, I want to look at them just briefly with you. When Paul says that ye were at that time separate from Christ, at what time? Or in time past, as some translations give that. Yes. That's right. At that time, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, you were separated from Christ. Now, interestingly enough, as we began this book, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Well, where were these Gentiles when they were dead in their trespasses and sins? They were outside of Christ. They were not in Christ. They were separate from Christ. That term is used to identify their spiritual condition. He said, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. When we think of a commonwealth, what are we thinking of? Terry, you're a political fellow. What's a commonwealth? As opposed to a state, what's a commonwealth? Kentucky's a commonwealth. All right. Well, some of you look that up and come back to me with that in just a little bit. That's important. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, why is that so? What does it mean to be alienated? Separated. That's right. Bruce, let's just suppose that you and I are the best of friends. But something happens between us that now we're alienated. What's happened to our friendship? It's been separated. We're not friends anymore. And so we got a big problem. But these who were Jews were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that tell us about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles? Well, they were enemies. They were separated. They didn't like each other. God had showered His blessings upon the Jews. But what had He said to the Jews about those who were not Jews? Well, could the Jews have a real healthy, good relationship with those of Moab or Edom or avoid them? That's right. In fact, if you'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, the writer says, "And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt not make, or thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly." What was the relationship to be? Yes. That works.
A group of sovereign states and their dependencies associated by their own choice and linked with common objectives and interests.
All right, what does that say about these Gentiles?
They were not going towards common objectives and interests.
All right. That's right. And why? Well, that's right. They were not part of it. That's right. Well, they were a part of the intended promise, but at this point, they were not a part of the chosen people as well. Notice further, it says they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Now, remember, God made three promises unto Abraham. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," is the one that we often think about, the seed promise. But He had made two other promises to Abraham. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will give unto you a certain land." Had God made those promises to the Gentiles? Did they have any assurance of a certain land or any guarantee of being a particular nation? No.
They were the ones that needed to get rooted out.
That's right. That's exactly right. In fact, in the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, in verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made." Now what does he say here about the law? The law was added, the text tells us, because of transgressions. But I like to ask the question, who was the law, or what was the law added to? We often say, well, the law was added to the promise. Well, his argument in the preceding verses is, that's not possible. It was added to the people who had the promise. Well, then, who received the law? The Jews did. What does that say about the Gentiles? They didn't receive the law. You see, they were strangers from the covenants of the promise. It wasn't given to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not intended to be a part of it, but it wasn't given to them. Terry? That's exactly right, which they're going to receive. They're going to receive in Christ. Now, what I want to get before us is what all that means to the Gentile. Paul's writing to Gentiles, isn't he? David? Well, that's right, and it's important, David, that we see that. It's important that these Gentiles not only see it, but have a sense of appreciation for it. And we do too. I think sometimes I don't know hardly how to say this. We want to draw a circle, much like Israel did, and be so thankful that we're in the circle, but everybody else is outside the circle. Right? That's right. And we've got to focus on that issue, salvation. That's the key here. Now these Gentiles, before you were in Christ, look at the condition you were in. You didn't have any hope. You didn't have any hope. Well, when we talk about no hope, often the passage that comes to mind is 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is writing to those in Thessalonica about their departed ones. And he said, you don't grieve over them like the rest who have no hope. What does it mean to have no hope? You ever felt hopelessness? What kind of a state is that? It's a state of being pitiful. That's despair. No hope. Well, that was the state that the Gentiles were in, as long as they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They're described as without God in the world. Now, that rings true of Romans chapter 1. We've studied that. And noticed how that they were without God because God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to practice the things that are not fitting. And He gave them up to do that because that's what they wanted to do. They refused to have God in their knowledge. And so they were without God. Now, why does Paul emphatically, at least it seems to me, in this text, want to point out the horrible condition that these who are Gentiles, the horrible condition they were in before they are now in Christ? Well, do you not have a greater appreciation for something that you have now that is so grand versus where you were when you had nothing? And so, look at their life. It's telling. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. John, would you read that for me, please, through the next few verses? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 beginning. All right, let's pause right there. Paul said, here's what you were. This is the kind of life you've been living. And I don't want you to go back to that. You've not been taught that way. Now, if you enjoy all these spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, why would you want to go back and live like the Gentiles lived? Now, that's you. That's some of you in the church in Ephesus. This is what you did. Now, there are many such lists. You see them on the board, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 11, as we see what the Gentiles in the city of Corinth practiced. This is what you were. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, set your mind on the things that are above. Then beginning about verse 3, here's what you put off and put on. Here's what you were. That was common practice in the ancient world. And maybe we should say that's common practice in the world today. But reflecting upon what you were versus what opportunity you have now to be in Christ. That's fascinating. Now, in verse 13 of this text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, but now. Do you see the contrast? He's still speaking to the same group of people. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were, as he describes their condition, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, etc., etc. This is what you were, but now. Now, you often see contrast like that, especially with the writings of Paul. Here's what you were, here's what you are now. And so that's what occurs in this text. But now in Christ Jesus. Where were they? They were outside of Christ, separate from Christ. But now in Christ. What does that suggest to us that they now have? All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Yes, relative to their spiritual life. That's right. You're dead in sin over here, outside of Christ, but now in Christ, you enjoy all of these spiritual blessings and not just those listed in Ephesians 1. That's a sampling. We've talked about many. Yes. That's right. You've forgotten who you were. That's right. That's right. Remember where you came from. Terry? That's right. That's right. Some changes now have taken place, not just in your spiritual status, but in the life you're expected to live. And that's, of course, what we're talking about. Now, in verse 13, when he talks about ye who were once afar off, this is where you were. That's an interesting expression to me. You were far off. We see the expression used in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off. Now, that expression ought not really be all that unfamiliar to us. Ken? It sure is. You read my mind. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. When Peter preached to those Jews, he told them to repent and be baptized. He said, for to you is the promise, and then who else? Those who are far off. Now, that's the Gentiles. Now, that's who he is identifying in this text. Now, I want to note with you that that indicates that there are some who are near and there are some who are far in regard to their relationship to God. Now, when you look at the Jews, in many respects, they were nearer than the Gentiles. Chris, you and I were talking about that last night over at Harvey and Annette's. When we think about those who are near versus those who are far, we need to know where a fellow is, do we not, when we start to try to teach that fellow. Now, when Paul came into Athens, were the Athenians near or far? They were far, way far. He had to begin to teach them about God. But when he came into the Jewish synagogues, where did he begin? Near. All right, he opened and led from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You see, you've already covered some ground when you get to the Jew. Now, when we talk about those who are afar off, I think it's interesting to note Mark chapter 12, verse 34. You're familiar with the man who was not far from the kingdom of God. Well, what does that suggest to us? There wasn't as much for him to have to learn and to change as there was for some others, which suggests to us the distance that these Gentiles had to travel. But now, he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Made nigh? What's that mean? You're made near. That's right. You have a different relationship now than what you had. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, again a familiar text to you, he said, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, for other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Now, when we talk about those who are near and those who are far, when Jesus said, other sheep I have, but I'm going to bring them into my fold. Other sheep I have, they're over there. They're far. But I'm going to bring them into my fold. Now that suggests to us that these other sheep, they're not the Native American Indians as the Mormons would suggest, but who are those who are over there? They're not of my sheep, but they're going to be. The Gentiles, obviously so. So these who are made nigh in Christ, that's the Gentile who is far off. Now how's he going to be made nigh? Let's read just a little bit further in verse 13. Once we're far off, we're made nigh in the blood of Christ. Now that's very significant. When we look in Colossians chapter 1, the parallel of the letter to the Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 20, Paul says, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross through him. Now wait a minute. He uses our word here, doesn't he? Reconcile. Reconcile. But how are those in Colossians 1 to be reconciled? Well, he tells us by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brings reconciliation. Now, I want you to see the relationship between reconciliation and redemption. Those are not the same words. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but they're similar. When we think of reconciliation, Bruce, you and I having some disagreement, and as best of friends now, we're not friends anymore. We've become enemies. We need to be reconciled. Well, there may be some price to that. It may cost you some, it may cost me some. It may cost one of us more than it costs the other. But there has to be something that causes us to be reconciled. We may have to swallow some pride in order to do that. But to be reconciled means to be brought together again. What's the means, then, of our being reconciled? Well, obviously, Paul says, the blood of Christ does that. But how does the blood of Christ do that? Yes, but how is the forgiveness of sins provided? We're looking at these terms, reconciled and redemption, by the blood of Christ. All right. There is a price to be paid. Now, it's beyond what I can do, and it's beyond what Bruce can do. But the Lord steps in, and He helps us so that we can be reconciled. Now, I'm using that perhaps as a crude illustration, but the idea of reconciliation in Colossians chapter 1 is really not the idea of Bruce and I being reconciled, though the use of the term is the same. But in Colossians chapter 1, he's talking about me and the Lord being reconciled. What is it that sin has done? It's separated us. We need to be reconciled, and the only way that that can happen is by the blood of Christ. Now, the word redeem, as Carolyn has pointed out, involves the meaning of purchase price. Has to be a price paid. I think so. But these spiritual things, it involves a price to be paid in order that this coming together might take place, that we no longer be separated. Now, this idea of redemption is very similar. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, a familiar text, Peter said that you're not redeemed with such things as silver or gold, etc., etc., but with precious blood as of a lamb. That's important we note that. In order for reconciliation to take place, for me and the Lord to be reconciled, that's only going to be accomplished by the blood of Christ. But again, if I'm going to come out of, be purchased, as it were, from a state of sin and be said to be justified, made free, have life, that takes the blood of Christ. So to be reconciled or to be redeemed or to be justified, it involves the blood of Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to that thought in just a moment, so we're not through with that. But in verse 14, he goes on to say, "For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." Now, when the writer begins in verse 14 by pointing out, "He is our peace," well, that involves two aspects of that, me and the Lord. You see, sin has upset that. But not only peace between me and the Lord, peace between me and Bruce. Do we see that? Between Jew and Gentile, as it were, in this context. Now, when he speaks of this middle wall or partition, that's particularly interesting to me for a number of reasons, but in this text, it's identified. What is it? The law. Now, the law has become a partition between Jews and Gentiles, and we might do well to ask the question, why? Why has the law become such a wall between Jews and Gentiles? Well, yes, but why? Why did it separate them? All right, that's true. And not only did that create prejudice on behalf of the Jew toward the Gentile, but how did it make the Gentile feel toward the Jew? Not too good. So you see why that the writer in the text calls it enmity. What is enmity? Hatred, yes. Again, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But Jews and Gentiles needed to be brought together because the law containing the commandments, the ordinances of God, was to serve a purpose. It was to get to a certain point. But in serving that purpose, it had separated peoples. Now, to separate Jews from those who were not Jews, what was the purpose of that? That's right. Now, as you all well know, brought up on a farm. And one of the things that we had on our farm was some white-faced Hereford cattle. They were registered stock. My dad would brag about how big they were and how that they would carry a wash tub full of water on their back, and as they walked, wouldn't slosh out a drop. They were that big. He was real proud of those white-faced Hereford cattle. But one thing you did not want is if your neighbor over here had an old shabby bull, you didn't want him getting in the field with your registered livestock. Why not? Well, not only would it take the registration away, it would destroy the bloodline, which is essentially what you're saying. It would defile what you're trying to do here. you see. Yeah. Now, what do you do with your white-faced Hereford cattle to keep that old shabby bull away from them? You put a fence around them. That's exactly right. Now, what function did the law serve? Same thing. It fenced the Gentile out as the old shabby bull, you see. He's referred to as the uncircumcised, as we saw in 1 Samuel, I believe, 17. The uncircumcised Philistine. They're bad. Used as a term of derision, like I would describe the neighbor's old shabby bull. The Gentiles then were fenced out. The law served that purpose. But the desire was that they might be brought together, reconciled in one body. Now the Jews were reconciled through the cross. We've studied that in our Romans study, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Look at it. Reconciliation by the cross. The Gentiles are reconciled by the cross, necessitated the blood of Christ. But read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see how both Jews and Gentiles are to be reconciled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "But all things are of God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Now, in this passage, Paul points out two things necessary to reconciliation. The blood of Christ. We're reconciled through the cross. But he also identifies that we're reconciled by the word of reconciliation. You see, it's not just enough to point out to somebody that Jesus is the Christ, and then for them to have some kind of mental concept that I accept that that's true, and then boom, they're saved. No. Paul said, "Be ye reconciled by what? The word of reconciliation." That's why you should be spending time talking to people, trying to teach them the things that are right so that they can be reconciled to God. Now, if you see that this is where you were, dead in your trespasses and sins, and you see what a privilege it is to be reconciled by the Word of God, wouldn't you want someone else to know that? Wouldn't it seem reasonable that you'd want to teach somebody what you've learned to get out of this state that's been described in verses 11 and 12? Well, sure, you see. So the remedy for separation is reconciliation. And both Jews and Gentiles are to be reconciled in one body. Now, we've already talked about that. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22, he said, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." What is the body? It's the church. How many bodies does he have? One. How many churches does he have? One. Where is reconciliation? In the church. It's in the one body. Now that's important that both Jews and Gentiles get that, because at one point Jews and Gentiles did not get that. In fact, in New Testament times, Jews and Gentiles, members of the Lord's church, we've talked about this so many times, did not get that. They still saw this separation, even in the church. And it became clear in Acts chapter 15 that certain Jews who had become Christians came down from Jerusalem to those in Antioch among the Gentiles who had become Christians and said, "Except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved." Well, what are they telling them? You cannot be saved in the state of uncircumcision. Well, what does that suggest to us and to them? You're still in a state of derision. You're still on the outside. You're still as Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine. You see, you can't go to heaven and be like us until you receive circumcision. Because, you see, we're different. Now, what was the fact? They were not different. They were not different. All right, question or comment? Look, if you would. He sure did. He sure did. And the strange thing about that is he taught the truth on it in Acts 2, again in Acts 10, again in Acts 11, and defended it in Acts 15. That's four times he taught the truth on it. And if I have the chronology correct, right on the heels of that incident, we read Galatians chapter 2 where he played the hypocrite. Now that's just fascinating to me. But this reconciliation, it was necessary that these of different backgrounds understand that now that they are in Christ, they are no longer different. They're one. They're saved by the same message. Now, in Acts 15, in verses 7 and 8, Acts 15, verses 7 and 8, Peter, in the passage we were referring to a moment ago, Ken, it says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, Jews and Gentiles saved exactly alike. People of different backgrounds saved exactly alike. You know, when I was considering the possibility of moving to California, there were those who thought I had fallen completely outside the circle of sanity. "Well, you don't want to go to California." "Well, why?" "Well, we know how you like the outdoors, and when you get out there, there's going to be wall-to-wall people." Yeah, like between Lancaster and Rosemont. Wall-to-wall people. Yeah. Well, what do we think about when we think about, quote, California? Or what do you think about when you think about Los Angeles? You think about, well, that's wall-to-wall people. And every one of them, heathens from the heels to the top of the head. Well, no, not necessarily. I dare say there's probably some pretty good folks in Los Angeles. But you know what? The same gospel will save the fellow that's a heathen from the heel of his foot to the top of his head as it will the fellow who is a pretty good fellow. He needs to be saved too. Now, when we become reluctant to try to teach the fellow because he's a Gentile, you see, the idea of enmity, Carolyn, as you pointed out, involves hatred or hostility. Now, that's a sin, brethren. It's listed among the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. We'll go to hell because of that. Can I make it any plainer? If we draw this wall between us and say, "Well, I'll talk to you, but I won't talk to you because you're outside the circle," that's sinful, brethren. Now, Christ, in offering His blood, broke down the wall. He took away the law, the commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what was that supposed to do? Pardon me? All right, it had separated, but taking it down, what was it supposed to do? Bring them together. That's right. To remove the hostility that existed between them so that they might be one in Christ. Now, do you think that came easy? Oh, no. We see tremendous evidence of that, not only in Acts 15, but throughout the book of Galatians, and particularly in the book of Romans, as we've been talking about. Jews and Gentiles, they didn't like each other. Even though they were a part of the one body, the Lord's church. Now, in our Romans study, in the 14th and early part of the 15th chapter, we've noted that moral and doctrinal issues don't belong there. But what of such issues as circumcision? What of eating certain meats or abstaining from certain meats? Can the feelings that I have about those kind of things be accepted by you so that you can accept me? Yeah. Well, Romans 14 and 15, dealing with such issues as circumcision and eating or not eating certain meats.
I got lost in what your question was.
Well, my question is, if I have some scruple about eating this meat, can you accept my feelings about that so you can accept me? Or do I have to think just like you do about that before I can be included in the circle? And we're not talking about moral and doctrinal things, but we're talking about items of indifference, such as these things that are cultural in nature. We've come from different backgrounds. We're not talking about sinful things, but just things that are a part of my culture that are different from yours. All right. Well, that's true, and it goes actually back before the law of Moses. Yes, it was incorporated in that as the nation of Israel was given the law, but the practice or ordinance of circumcision began with Abraham, you see, in Genesis chapter 17. And with Abraham, here is the beginning of the development of that nation. Yeah, accepting these Gentiles. Yeah, oh, this is serious. Yeah, this is bound. But it wasn't, and they had a hard time letting go of that. And so this had created a difference in thinking on behalf of the Jew and essentially toward the Gentile. But when you remove the law that separated Jew and Gentile, now you've removed, at least in part, some of the motivation of keeping this people separate. The idea now is that Christ has come, and through His blood, reconciliation between Jew and Gentile can take place in one body, in the church. Now, the word that is used here, I did a little bit of research on this, and I thought it was interesting that the word that is used here for reconciliation is a little bit different word from the word that is translated to reconcile in a number of other passages. In fact, this particular word is only used twice in the New Testament, and that's in our text and also in the one we read a moment ago, Bruce, in Colossians chapter 1. And here it's a very strong word. It is the restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disrupted. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. A relationship of peace has to be restored. What does that suggest to us? That a relationship of peace had once existed. Now, when? Yes. Yes. Now, John's hit the nail on the head. Before I was accountable, there was a state of peace. No. Talking about a state of peace. Something has disrupted that state of peace. Now, when that state of peace existed, look in your Bible at Romans chapter 7. We've talked about this. Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I'd not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me, through the commandment, all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once." When was Paul alive apart from the law? God? When he was a child. Yes. But then he said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." What happened to him? He committed sin. Now, what did sin do to his relationship to God? He had had peace, but now what does he have? Separation. What does he now need? Reconciliation. He needs reconciliation. He needs this peace that he had once had. He needs to have that restored. And the only way that that can be restored is through the blood of Christ. Now, that's interesting to me. When we look at that word in these two particular texts, we see that reconciliation in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the reconciliation that's spoken of there is the reconciliation of me as an individual to God. Now, the reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2 is used to talk about people that are separated from each other. Now, if Chris over here is separated from God, and he is reunited with God, reconciled with God through his obedience to the gospel. He's baptized into the death of Christ where he benefits from his blood. And I do the same thing. What then ought to be the relationship between Chris and I? Fellowship. You mean to tell me that, Randy, if you're reconciled with God and I'm reconciled with God, that we ought to be able to reconcile with each other on the same terms? That's right. That's right. Now, that's what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, let's look at some illustrations just briefly about reconciliation. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when the younger brother took his inheritance and went off into a far country and lived it up, what was now his relationship with his father? Separated. And that by his choice. But then when he came to himself, he desired to be reconciled with his father. Now, his father's choice was that they be at peace all along. But now the younger brother makes a choice. He's going to be reconciled. How's that going to be made possible? He has to return. His father extends the opportunity of reconciliation. And that's important that we see that. Yes, there are consequences. But here is we see examples of reconciliation. In Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph and his brothers. And what did Joseph's brothers do to him? They sold him. He was carried down into Egypt, where he became a slave, eventually a prisoner. What's the relationship now between Joseph and his brothers? Separation. But when his brothers come down to buy grain, and Joseph sells them grain and eventually identifies himself to them, what now is their relationship? They're reconciled. Now in Acts chapter 7 and 8, oh boy. We see this is the main point. Well, maybe not. Very quickly. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, we're introduced to the young man Saul. And what did Saul do when Stephen was executed? Held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. About 20 years later, in Acts chapter 21, we see the apostle Paul much later, in the city of Caesarea. And he's staying in someone's house. Whose house is he staying in? Philip. Who's Philip? Yep, back him up a little before. He was one of the seven, right along with Stephen. Yes. Now, when we consider the intense persecution that Paul was administering to the church, that not only included Stephen, but that included a lot of people. But now later, after Paul has become a Christian, in Acts chapter 21, and he's staying in the house of Philip, what's happened between Paul and Philip? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. All right.